Good morning, Graham Church, and happy Father's Day. We do have a lot of men at Graham Church, a great number of men who love Jesus, and a lot of you are just tremendous fathers, and I'm really proud of you, and thank you for that. It is the Lord's Day, and we are here to worship God, and we do that by turning to the Scriptures. So I invite you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's actually pretty easy to find. If you can find Matthew, you go one page before that. If you're using the Bible under the seat, that's page 801. We are going to talk this morning about God's love. In particular, His love for people who are broken, hurting, people whose lives appear to be spinning out of control. Malachi chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first five verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. So the message of the first five verses of Malachi is the message really of the whole book, that God loves broken people. And He loves us because He loves us, not because of anything we've done, not because of who we are, but because He loves us. Here's the deal. Most Christians feel like God loves them until their life falls apart. When someone that you're close to dies unexpectedly, hey, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. Or when you're dream disintegrates, your job gets canceled, you're addressing chronic pain in your life, or your marriage collapses. God, where is your love for me in all of this? When you believe that God loves you, but nothing in your life seems to get any better, well, you start saying, hey, God, do you really love me? If you love me, this isn't the way I thought things were going to go. Or if you've ever endured tough times for so long, been wrestling with hardship or a broken heart for such a long time, that you begin to wonder, does God really love you personally? Well, if that's the case, the book of Malachi is for you. We really don't know all that much about Malachi as a person. His name means my messenger. And this book is the only place in all of the Bible that this name is used. He's God's messenger to a very particular time in His people's history. This is God's last word in the Old Testament. The next prophet would be John the Baptist. So Malachi comes at a time of profound spiritual decay and discouragement. It's roughly 100 years after the nation's return from Babylon in exile, and time appear to not be getting any better. Life is morally and spiritually very hard. In reality, I think you could say that it was a time a lot like our own, where there were people who did believe in God, who said that they loved God, people who were following God, but things seemed to be in a state of spiritual decline, and people are beginning to say, where is God in all of this? I've got to be honest, these people are disappointed with God. So in this short letter of just four chapters is God's treatment plan for an apathetic, wayward, and spiritually declining people. So what does God say to them? We're going to look at the problem, the wonder, and the remedy. First, the problem. The problem is here, I think if you could sum it up, basically, I feel unloved. So to understand Malachi's message, we need to see that these people were not openly rebellious against God. They are back in the land 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. Some of them may have worked with Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They are actually offering sacrifices at the rebuilt temple. They're outwardly following the law of Moses. They're doing the prescribed rituals. And so if you ask them, hey, guys, how are you doing spiritually? Their answer would be, fine. Hey, you know, we're okay. We're all right. But that isn't how God sees them. Through this prophet, God is confronting his people because of their apathy about his great love. This book is, more than any of the other Old Testament prophets, God talking. 55 verses in Malachi, 47 of them is God speaking. And that's a higher percentage than any of the other Old Testament prophets. So God is revealing to them their blindness to their own spiritual decay and apathy. And so he does this by responding to a series of questions that the people are asking of God. And they're making accusations against God. There's a sense in which they're disappointed with God, that God isn't treating them fairly. So in reality, there are more questions in Malachi than anywhere else in Scripture, with the possible exception of the book of Job. But in the book of Job, God is asking questions of Job. Here, God is being interrogated by his own people. And so there's this back and forth. And the people talk to God. They say things to God that are almost breathtaking. If you really grasp the sovereignty and power of God, to listen to the way that they talk to God and the things that they're accusing him of, you just kind of, you drop your mouth. Are they really talking to God this way? They challenge God and they seem to doubt whether he's telling them the truth. They were God's people. And if we could kind of bring this up today, we would say they are Christians in a sense. They're following God, but they're not really believing in him. And they're spiritually spiraling away from him. So there's a set of six accusations. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved me? Chapter 1, verse 6. O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Chapter 2, verse 13. God no longer regards your offering. Yet you say, for what reason? Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? 3:13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? They seem to be missing the whole point. So you've got this back and forth between God and his people that shows us that things are not as rosy as they think they are in their walk with God. Hey, we're cool. Yeah, God and I, we're doing just great here. No, you are not, says God. So the first five verses really seems to set the tone for the entire book. God shows them that they are not really passionate about him at all. They don't even seem to realize how much God loves them. In other words, These people are going through the motions spiritually. You know, they go to church, they give, they serve, they've got this functional religion, but there's no warmth in their heart for God. They're the chosen frozen, right? Yeah, theologically they've got it all right up here, but their heart is ice cold. They measure God's love for them by these external indicators that were never meant to show God's purpose for our life. Hey, God, thank you for the hot girlfriend. You really must love me, right? Now, for these folks, it's going to take some really tough times before the reality of their spiritual indifference to God is exposed. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you in the past. I have loved you. Basically saying, I have loved you in the past, and I will continue to love you. I have always loved you, and I always will love you. And what do they say? How? Huh? How have you loved us? They are so zoned in on their personal problems that they're oblivious to God's covenant commitment to them. It's like God says, I love you, man. Yeah? How? Prove it. Okay, guys, try that with your wife. I love you, sweetie. How? Prove it. Seriously? Yeah, that's the recipe for a great marriage, isn't it? Here's the problem. Theologically, these people know the principle of John 3:16, God so loved. But emotionally, spiritually, they're in a dead zone. They are so defeated, they are so distracted that they don't seem to sense God's love at all. So how can that happen? How can a Christian like you or I not really sense the love of God in their life? What makes us not feel it? Well, there are a couple of ways this can happen. One is when I focus on my circumstances instead of on God's plan. And this really is the perspective of Malachi's readers. If they look at their circumstances, that things aren't going as they expect, so they grow discouraged. They've been back in the land for 100 to 125 years. The temple has been rebuilt for roughly 100 years. Nehemiah has recently led the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But their population is actually very small. Some people estimate there were only 10 or 12,000 people, Jews, back in the city of Jerusalem. And they don't have any army to protect them from their hostile neighbors. They're still under the thumb of the Persian king and his appointed governor. It's a very hard life. The reality is that they're disappointed, they're discouraged, they're disillusioned. I wonder, have you ever been there? You know, where life isn't going as you thought it would, and you know, your plan for your life isn't at all the way things have played out. Their farms aren't producing because of the drought, and on top of that, the prophets had promised that there would be a grand, glorious future for Israel. They could pick up their Bibles and they could read of abundance and return of Messiah, and the other nations would flock to Jerusalem, the center of the earth. It just ain't happening. I mean, look around them, and I mean, this is like small town Hodunkville. This is not like the center of the earth. What's going on here, God? And then Mr. Malachi shows up on the scene and says, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. What? Seriously? I mean, have you looked around us? How does he love us? And that's so often what happens to us. Man, I'm going to follow Jesus. And when I do, everything's going to be just great. I'm going to catch that cute girl, and I'll feel great, and life is going to be a breeze from here on out. And God says, stop right there? No, that is not what I promised you. You see, I'm not going to feel God's love when all I can see around me are my tough situations. Second, I'm not going to feel it when my spiritual life is routine rather than a relationship. And that really seems to be the message behind the whole of the prophecy of Malachi through all four chapters. These people aren't openly rebelling against God. I mean, these are good churchgoers, you know. Well, you know what I'm saying. They're religious people. They're God followers. They're still going to the temple to worship. They follow Moses' law, but their religion is routine. Their religion is methodical. It's lifeless. It's unremarkable. There's nothing vital in their spiritual relationship with God. There's no spark. It's just dull. They're on a treadmill. Their whole spiritual life is done by force of habit rather than a passion for God. And, you know, isn't the truth that this very same thing often happens in marriage, where you drift into a functional routine where there's just no passion? You know the drill. You do the right thing. You force yourself into following the regimen, but you don't really appreciate your spouse. You tolerate them. You live with them. But in all honesty, you don't really love them passionately. You can tell that because you don't feel about it and you don't treat that girl like you did when you were dating, when you were on your honeymoon. Man, we are so far beyond our honeymoon now, man. It's just like, you know, we're going through the motions and we're doing things in our marriage. And that's what's going on in Israel here. Now, if you don't mind me saying so, if history is and statistics mean anything, some of you sitting in this room this morning, and I may be talking to you personally, some of you sitting here in this room in 5 years' time will be a casualty to the world. You are going to be sidelined spiritually. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I'm not trying to be a gloomsayer. I'm just speaking reality. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've seen this happen again and again and again. The reality is that some of you likely, if things continue as they have in the past, some of you will be sidelined. You won't be a part of a community group. You will attend church less and less and less until functionally you're not there at all. You won't be discipling others. Why? Because you lost your passion for God a long time ago. Maybe it's because it didn't seem like he came through for you like you thought he should. Or maybe you haven't matured in your relationship with him as you ought to have. Maybe you just took God for granted. Maybe your Bible reading and your personal time with God has become shorter and shorter until it effectively became non-existent. Your prayer is lukewarm at best. Your involvement in the community of believers is tepid. Your church attendance is less than it should be. Your fight with temptation is weak. Your love for difficult people is very shallow. So, what's behind this slide away from what used to be vital? The problem is, I feel unloved. I really am not captivated by the love of God. It's not real for me right now. I know the facts of Scripture. I can quote John 3:16. I can quote Romans 8. But my heart did not grasp the wonder of it all because I am disappointed with God. I'm disillusioned with my life. How have you loved me, God? Look around at my life. So let's look at how God answers his people. The wonder is that God should love me. The book of Malachi plays a little bit like that gotcha TV show, 60 Minutes. You know, when, if you've got any power and you see a 60 Minutes reporter coming in the room, you better skedaddle and don't ever agree to an interview because you're in trouble. And so God is the one who's being interviewed. He's the one who's being interrogated. And they're approaching him with these hostile questions, but he responds graciously. Why should I believe that God loves me? Two clear evidences here. Number one, God tells you so. God tells you so. I have loved you. Probably that's alluding back to, well, there's other, a number of promises, but let me take, for example, Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the love has brought you out with his mighty hand. There will come time in every Christian's life, every Christian's walk with Jesus, when you have to believe what he says even when you don't feel it. You have to believe the promises of God. 1 John 3:1, see how very much the Father loves us. Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You got to believe that even when you don't feel it. God's promises are not true when we feel them in our experience. God's promises are true because God promised them. And we live in an age driven by felt reality, right? I mean, what is truth? This is 2021 in America. What is truth? It's what I feel. What is my sexual identity? It is what I feel. Everything is built based on feelings and self-identity. But the truth is, in a sense, in our culture, truth is what I experience. God's promises are true because he promised it. And Christianity is way, way, way deeper than what the culture is telling us. The presupposition here is that what God says is true, whether I believe it or not. God loves his own. So what Malachi is saying is, folks, don't lose the wonder of the song that you learned in preschool. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. There's something profound and deep and awesome and incredible and life-bracing in that beautiful little nursery school song that speaks the truth about the love of God. So, how do I know God loves me? Well, first of all, because he tells me. He loves me. I have loved you in the past, and I will continue to love you. You are secure in my love because you are my own. Second, because God chose you. Now, it helps to get a little bit of Bible history here. Jacob and Esau were both sons of Isaac. And it gets a little confusing because Jacob has two names. He has the name Jacob. He has the name Israel. So Jacob slash Israel and Esau are twin brothers. Esau was born first. So Esau would actually become the father of the nation of Edom. The Edomites are, at this time, the neighbors of Judah, the neighbors of the Israelites, and they were their blood-sworn enemies. Jacob would become the father of the people of Israel. That's why he has this name, Israel. And so you have two brothers, which would lead to two peoples. As the firstborn in the family, Esau was the first out of the womb. He should have inherited both the blessing and the birthright. But God gave those to the younger brother, Jacob. You can read about it in Genesis 25. The descendants of Esau did have a land assigned to them, but God did not give the Edomites any covenants of blessing as he did to Jacob's descendants. He chose to bless Jacob, even though Jacob was a swindler and he didn't deserve it. He was a liar. He shouldn't receive anything at all. And yet God chose Jacob. So do you see how God is arguing for his love for Jacob? They say, the people of Jerusalem are saying, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Look around us. Look at our circumstances. And he answers, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, didn't Esau, your sworn enemy, have as much right to be chosen as you did? Wasn't he also the son of Isaac? Wasn't he a twin from the same womb as you? Wasn't he even your older brother? Nevertheless, I chose you. And the whole point of that question, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, is that Jacob and Esau have an equal claim on God's choosing. Namely, they have no claim at all. They have no right to the blessing. They have no right to God. And God chose Jacob unconditionally. And that's the meaning of when God says, Jacob I love. In fact, we'll never understand or experience the fullness of God's love until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us at all. In other words, I won't know how much God loves me until I begin to appreciate how the love that he gives to me is totally undeserved. Totally. Because I'm an awful lot like Jacob. Jacob, that swindler. Jacob, that cheat. Jacob, that liar. Jacob, that slime ball. I'm unlovable. That's the fact of the matter. Verse 3. But Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Esau's sins condemn him. He's responsible for all that he's done. Jacob and Esau have equal claim on God's promise. No claim at all. God loves us based on nothing in us at all. Here's the reality. God was not attracted to me. No. He loved me first. Then he makes me attractive. If I'm attractive to God at all, and I am now, it's because of the work that he has done in my life. We love, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So what in the world do we do with this word hate here? I mean, if there's ever a word that needs definition in 2021, it's the word hate. It's become so politicized, and we don't even know what hate means, and we're struggling with this. Warren Wiersbe actually was very helpful to me. The statement that God loved Jacob but hated Esau is hard for some people to swallow. What do we do with this? God hates Esau. The Apostle Paul quotes Malachi at great length in Romans chapter 9 to prove that God's electing grace for both Israel and all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But the verb hate probably shouldn't be defined as a positive expression of the wrath of God. In other words, when we're talking about hate here in verse 3, we're not talking about God's condemning wrath on Esau. God did not hate Esau here in the sense of cursing him or striking out against him. In fact, God materially blessed Esau. He gave him a nation. He gave him a people. He gave him a land. He was rich. Yet when God chose Jacob, he left Esau unchosen in regard to receiving the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham was going to go to Isaac. God's love for it was going to go through Isaac to Jacob. God's love for Jacob was so great. God's love for Jacob was so massive, so big, that in comparison, his action toward Esau looked like hatred. Now, the Bible uses hatred like that a lot. Jacob loved Rachel so much that his relationship toward Leah seemed like hatred. Jesus calls his disciples to hate their own family. What do we do with that? How can Whoa, Jesus, you want me to hate my own family? And so he's using the word hate there in a similar way. Our love for Christ may occasionally move us to do things that look like hatred toward those we love. He's talking about comparison. In comparison to my love for you, my relationship with you looks like hatred. And we've got to remember here that the reason why election is brought up here in Malachi 1 is not to exclude anybody. It's to comfort and reassure the people of Jerusalem. And that's the way election is almost always used in Scripture. It's an encouragement to believers. When the Bible writers talk about election, it's used in a sense that I want you to know how much I love you. I love you so much that I chose you by my grace to be part of my family and to love you. It's never used as a warning to the unconverted. That's fake news. You know, it's a parody of the gospel. Oh, by the way, you can't get saved because God didn't elect you. Well, that's a lie if I've ever heard one. Here's the true wonder. Here's what Malachi is pointing out. The wonder is not that God didn't choose Esau. The wonder is that he did choose Jacob. That swindler. That crook. That deceiver. A woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." Spurgeon replied, "That's not my difficulty, madam. The trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." And the reality is, we certainly can understand the love and grace of God, and we don't have to, but we can experience God's love and grace as we trust Christ and walk with him. So there's one more thing to drive here is that the subject of these five verses, and this really is important, the subject of these five verses is not election. The subject of these verses is God's love. Election is the proof. So people say, God's people say, "How have you loved us?" And God's answer to his people, God's answer to Christians say, "I said I loved you. I said I loved you. And I chose you. You, not your enemies. No one else. I chose you. What more proof of my love do you need?" Brothers and sisters, if you are sitting here this morning and you have been redeemed by the grace of God, know that that is out of the pure, unadulterated, unmitigated love of God for you. And it is a mind-blowing, awesome, wonderful thing. So, what's the remedy? What is the remedy if I'm feeling unloved and I'm not grasping all that God is doing? The remedy is to embrace the truth of God's love for me. You've got to wrap your mind and heart about the reality of God's love for you as revealed in the Bible. That is the ultimate practical principle here. Three realities about God's love for you. And we'll drive this home. Number one, the extent of God's love is revealed in comparison with what we should get. You'll know how much God loves you in comparison with what we should get. If you're ever wondering whether God loves you, then just look at what you deserve. What do you deserve? Rejection? Blue slip? Pink slip? Here's what you receive. Full acceptance of your Savior. The full love of God. God loves broken people. He loves the downcast. He loves the ruined. He loves the disappointed, the angry, the hopeless, God loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're nice. God doesn't love you because you've changed. He doesn't love you because you've started behaving right. He loves you in order to change you, in order to restore you, in order to reform you, in order to make you the man or woman that he designed you to be. So here's what you get. Completely free grace. All the gift of God. Number two, the reality of God's love is seen over time. So these Israelites, these residents of Jerusalem are struggling to rebuild, and their neighbors, the Edomites, are prospering. They're actually doing okay. And it appears that the people of Israel are really running into tough times, while their enemies are over there being very successful in rebuilding. And that hurts. Have you ever been frustrated watching the wicked prosper while you follow God and suffer? Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were feeling. Verse 4. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." By the way, what happens with the Edomites? As God promises, they were never able to rebuild their nation. The Nabataean Arabs conquered their land, and they intermarried and intermingled with them so much that the Edomites ceased to exist as a nation. They became, in the New Testament, they became the Idumeans, who, by the way, Herod the Great was an Idumean. And by 100 AD, the Romans had completely destroyed everything that was left of the Edomites. And yet the nation of Israel continues to exist even to this day. Point is that the extent of God's love is not always apparent to us in the moment. God's love for his people is seen over time, not at the moment. And the more time passes, the truth of God's love for his people will become more and more apparent and visible. This is not just true of God's people in the Old Testament. It's true for us today. Isn't it true for us that as Christians, the more time goes by, the more we realize how God really loves us, he really cares for us, even if we have faced hard times for all of our life here on earth, when we die, we know that we're going to see the full extent of God's love in the next life, in eternity. Where you will know and experience God's love forever in soul-satisfying, abundant, sensational joy. You may not see it all now, but you will. Number three, when God's love sinks in, you're going to want it even more. Verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel." God's saying, you want evidence? You want proof that I love you? Well, you're going to see it all right. So much so that you will be glorifying God all over the world. You're going to be speaking of my greatness, not just to the Jews, but to every tribe and language and people and nation. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. Yes, take a good look. Then you'll see how faithfully I've loved you, and you'll want even more, saying, "May God be even greater beyond the borders of Israel." So what God's really saying is, when you're struggling to see how much I love you because the things around you look a little bit desolate, and when you're struggling because you're disappointed with me, let me tell you, you're a little myopic. You're somewhat short-sighted because you haven't even begun to grasp how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. I'm going to do something big, really big. It's going to blow your mind. And you're going to be astonished at my visible glory all over the world. And I will work out my love, and I'm going to work out my justice to every corner of the globe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow! Right out of Malachi chapter 1, verse 5, you're going to see the soul-transforming love of God blow right out of Israel. So here's the important question that comes out of Malachi 1, 1 to 5. Will you embrace God's love for you? The way that he loved you when you turned from him? The way that he loved you and saved you and made you his child when what you really deserve was condemnation and rejection? Let me tell you, if you are, as Lisa prayed, feeling dry spiritually, if you're discouraged, if you feel like you've hit a spiritual glass ceiling in your walk with God, you're not feeling loved because you're facing a hard time that has lasted so very long, here's what God's saying to you. I love you. And I love you so much. I love you so much that my love for the rest of the world looks like hatred compared to how much I love you, my child. Will you embrace that? Let's stand together. I must confess, Father, that too often I am short-sighted, looking at things and people and circumstances and health and my personal disappointments rather than who you are. Open our eyes to see the glory and the wonder of your love for us. You promised you love us. You chose us out of all the people in the world to be your family. May we delight in that. In Christ's name, amen.